Good morning again. So, Thanksgiving, was it good?
Yes.
All right, well, good. Well, we had gone to see family that were a few states away, and so that gave us some good road time of mandatory family interaction time. So it's really captive audience when you have everybody in the car. One of our discussions that we had was about obviously Thanksgiving, and when we were discussing things, we were doing that because we had heard the real story of Thanksgiving, and when we heard that, there were new things that I had learned, and then I trust the source that I heard it from, but I still went back and I studied more of it and found out, yes, there was a lot about the real Thanksgiving story I didn't even know. And I had attended Christian school and then a little bit of a public school, and then on to a Christian college, but still my information was limited and the perspective was limited. And I know there's different versions of the story out there, but I think it's like the scriptures. Why don't we go back to the ones that were there? The ones that they wrote the journal, the book, whatever it was about what they observed firsthand. And so I did that. But let's start with this, though. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. I'm not going to read it all. But that is the parable of the talents. And you might wonder, how does this all tie together? And I will have to say that that's where Truett, our son, as we were traveling, he drew this analogy with Thanksgiving and the parable of the talents. And, you know, the talents, that's what the master left when he was going away. He left for the servants to use. He didn't leave them just to keep. He left them so that they would use them and utilize them totally. You know, I'm thinking about the three different servants, right? One was given five. I think that's the number. I just studied this. I should know. One was given two, one was given one. And, you know, I'm thinking about the interaction between the servants. And, you know, it's three guys, right? That's what the assumption is. So there's naturally going to be a little competitive spirit probably there. And I'm thinking about the conversation between these guys. And I'm just thinking about the servants that got five, the servant that got two. And they're saying, hey, Master, thank you so much for the opportunity. Thank you for your faith in me, that you feel confident in me to give me this opportunity. And I hope you're pleased with the results. Master, I know now that you're back, I know that there's extra profit that we can use and enough to share with other people. And I'm glad to be a part of that. Thank you, Master, for that opportunity. The master is pleased, and so then that servant probably says, thanks, Master, thank you so much for the opportunity. I just got a raise. I got a promotion. He's happy with what I've done. But then there's that other one that had the one. He starts out, when he gets his one, he's looking at the master going, what's the deal? Why do I only get one? They got two, they got five, and I got one. There's a lot of whining in the scripture, isn't there? There's a lot of whining. And I'm just envisioning this guy whining, like, well, what's going on? You gave him more than me. The master comes back. This is all he's got. Master, why are you angry with me? You just gave me one anyways. I understand there's no profit, but at least I didn't lose it. Sounds like excuses to me, doesn't it? Does it to you? Excuses. Master, why are you throwing me out? I didn't do anything. That's the point. You didn't do anything. I gave you an opportunity and you did nothing with it. You're too harsh, Master. I don't have a job now. I'm thrown out. I'm not even your servant. There are consequences to what we do and consequences to what we don't do. I've heard so many different messages on this parable, and there's still more to learn. There's still more ways to look at it and more things that we can extract from it. So I'm thinking of salvation. And like I mentioned, Truett, Paige, and I were talking about this as well. God sends His Son, Jesus, to pay for my sins. I can repent and accept Jesus as my Savior. That's my choice, right? If I have salvation in Christ, should I work to reinvest that into others? Wait a minute. Salvation isn't by works, is it? No, but after the fact, should I not be so grateful that I want to? That I have something I didn't pay for, but I got? This is the greatest news ever. Shouldn't I be motivated to share it? I would think so. If I never share Christ, then I am the servant in words and not deeds. So the question is, do I produce anything desirable to God? I gave out little post-it notes with Bible verses on it. Did I give someone Proverbs 13:4? Proverbs 13:4. Okay, can you read that, please? Now, none of us want to be fat, but we do in this context. We want to be fat with God's blessings, abundant, full of God's blessings. When I look at what Truett had pointed out, Truett's point was, we as servants should not be cheap. We shouldn't be frugal when sharing what God generously, abundantly, liberally gave to us, and He expects us to invest in others. Excuses never work on God. Have you ever caught yourself making an excuse to God? I've done that. I have caught myself, and every once in a while, I'll do it again. I'll make an excuse to God. How pathetic is that? What we do or don't do, there's consequences, right? If we don't accept the gift that God's given us, the consequences ultimately what? If we don't accept Jesus as our Savior, what is the ultimate consequence? Somebody say it. Hell, separation, that's right. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. I've heard people say, well, I'll be in hell with all my friends. No, you will be. All you can hear is their pain, but you're not communicating with them. You're separated from everybody and everything. Most importantly, you're separated from God. And no, Satan doesn't run hell. Hell was created as punishment for him. So he's not the boss there. Just so we make sure that we understand Satan's authority in hell. He has none. So then, I look at us as servants, as believers of Christ, that we should aspire to a great work ethic. Now we get to the real Thanksgiving story. I mentioned that I read the journals and letters, and there's a lot of them. There's a lot of documentation about that first colony. It was so much more than I had ever expected. Now that was Old English. That was some tough reading for me. But what was cool is to see a lot of it in the original handwriting. These were pictures of the original journals and letters. So it was very, very good to see that. So I'm going to give that more credibility than most. So most of the writers were pilgrims and missionaries, but you still had some of the merchants that went along, the adventurers, which were not necessarily believers. But the writers, the pilgrims and the missionaries, they expressly stated their purpose was to spread the gospel of Christ. That struck me very, very strongly, that a lot of these writers, you couldn't get out of a paragraph before they mention God and their gratefulness, their thankfulness to God, and for them to be a servant and to be able to share Christ. It was virtually in every paragraph of their writings. It was just who they were. So why did they leave England in the first place? Persecution. There was a king there that he just pounded anybody that didn't agree with him and the way he did things. So if you had any variation of belief from him, then you would be persecuted. You would be possibly jailed, and you would, in some cases, be executed. So it was not a desirable situation. So there was not freedom of religion there at all. Plus, taxes were really, really bad. And they wanted to increase that more and more. So it was oppressive all the way around. Now, just a side note. I think of those things, and I think, did God allow that to happen? Yeah, he allowed it to happen. Did he use that ultimately for his glory? That persecution and those people saying, that's it, we've had enough, we're going to do anything we have to do. We're going to risk our lives and our families' lives to go to a whole place that we don't even know. We've heard this earth is flat, we just may go right off the edge and not even ever come back. But it was bad enough, God allowed it to be bad enough that it drove them to do something else. The something else we have all grown up in, right here, the United States. So I think of that and just think that as painful and awful as that was, God still had a purpose, a value in that. So what happened was there was about, I forget the number, a number of the pilgrims, or they called them separatists, that moved from England to Holland. And they're like, hey, it's got to be better over there. So they got over there, and ultimately they decided, you know what, we're hearing about this opportunity that maybe there's something great over there in the New World. And so they decided, we're going to do that. So they go after, or they get together, and they decide this after living 11 years in Holland. And this group, they got a boat called Speedwell. The name was just not accurate, but it was a very poorly designed boat, and they sailed from Holland to England. And when they got to England, a lot of them were sick. This thing was terrible. It would lean over, it would take on water, it had so many problems with it. They got to England, and what happened was they were supposed to meet up with the group of merchants, these adventurers that they were contracted with, that were going to take them over to the New World, and they were going to do it for a price. Now, the pilgrims, the separatists, they didn't have any money, but what they did was they made a deal. They had a contract with them that said, all right, we'll go over there. We'll help get these businesses started. We'll work for you for whatever period of time before we pay you back, so we can pay you back. And when we do, we'll be free. We'll pay you off. You got your business going. Everybody's happy, right? That's the plan. They arrive in England from Holland, and what happens is the merchant, not the most upright kind of guy, he changed the terms. And these people are going, we already sailed from Holland. What's the deal? We're committed. Exactly. So he took that opportunity, and he changed the contract in front of them, and it was 45% interest. Now, adults in here, Anybody that's paid bills, we understand interest and mortgages and loans. It was criminal what they did, but they did it. And they went on, they said, we're going to still go because we don't have a choice. We're committed. So they start sailing to the New World. And what happens is they got the Speedwell, they got the Mayflower, and all of a sudden Speedwell is sinking. And they said, all right, turn around, go back. They went back 3 weeks, and they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and people are getting really fed up, and the captain didn't want to let the people off of the Mayflower because, hey, you know what? They get off, then I lose them. I lose all my workers. I lose the deal that I have. I'm going to keep them on there. And they were getting really fed up with sitting out there in the harbor like that. So what happened was the Speedwell, they finally said, forget it. And 20 people, fewer, could go. So what happened was there were a lot of people like, I'm done already. I'm out. And so they quit. So now you have, let's see, a lot of arguing, a lot of distrust, a lot of bickering. And Thomas Watson, by the way, was the guy, the merchant. Nobody liked him anymore. So you had three groups on there. And those three groups, or three factions, let's call them, the pilgrims from Holland, the colonists from London, they called the strangers, and the merchants, adventurers, they were the merchants and adventurers. You know, so those are the business-minded people. They were out to make a buck. And then the ship's crew itself. So you had the three groups. So nobody's getting along. And the business that they were trying to put together was they were going to start a fishery, a business to where they could do a lot of fishing and take that back to the old world and trade in that fashion. And one of the other problems that they had was when they started on this, a lot of the money was misspent. So they were supposed to have all these extra supplies for the trip. It didn't work out that way. And they're 3 weeks waiting in the harbor. A lot of that money was spent just to try to eat and survive just sitting on the ship in the harbor, making everybody crazy anyways. They were supposed to have money for extra things to buy so that they could ultimately trade with the Indians that they knew they would ultimately meet. They were not the very first people to step foot on what we call the United States now. There were others before them, but this was the first intentional colony, as I understand it. So, August 1st, 1620, 102 passengers. That's 50 men, 20 women, 32 children, and a crew of 40. Now, Whitney, our daughter, lives on a boat. My brother's boat. It is a 45-foot-long sailboat. I think there's two bunks and then two separate beds on there that could fit two people each. So, six people on a 45-foot-long boat. The Mayflower was 80-foot long by 24-foot wide. Now, if you start doing some math on that, that's just too small. Okay, that's way too small. Especially going over the ocean, that thing's like a little bobber. Can you imagine that being so small and so cramped? But that's what they rode on. It was a brutal trip. It was long. It was dangerous. Storms were damaging things. The main mast actually started to break. And they were ready to turn around and say, we got to go back. We're done if we don't go back. And it was that close for this not happening. And God had a carpenter on there that was hired as part of the crew, or maybe the merchants as well, that he was a carpenter that was going to help build houses and structures once he got over there. And he had some tools, got the tools, and he rigged it. He put it back together, and obviously they went on. There was sickness on there. God had a plan, though. The sickness was at a minimum. See, there's a really interesting thing about this particular ship. This ship was never used before to transport people. So you didn't have all the disease and stuff that was embedded into wood. See, this wood is porous, right? It'll hold on to stuff you don't want. And that's what was unique about this particular ship. This was the first time it hauled any people as cargo or passengers. The ship was used in particular for shipping alcohol, wine. And so what happened every once in a while when that would spill, it would seep into the woods. Well, into the wood that the boat was made of, and the alcohol actually kept it more sterile than any other ship they could possibly go on, even more sterile than a brand new ship that has never been used. You just got to look at God's planning for all of this stuff. The typical trip like this that went so far, only half the people survived. That was expected. There was actually one of the crew that was pretty rough, and he absolutely antagonized all the pilgrims, mocked them, laughed at them for praying, and just cursed God all the time, just kept on going. And he actually made a statement. Now, he wasn't the only one. There were other crew members that were pretty nasty about that. And there was this particular guy, he was the leader of the worst. And he said to them, he said, half of you are going to be dead anyways. We're going to take whatever your possessions are. We're going to bury you at sea, just throw you overboard. And that's the way it's just going to be. And he'd laugh at them. And these people were wondering, okay, am I going to die from something else or is he going to kill me? Well, here's what happened. He's the one that died. He's the only one that died on the trip. And what happened was there was a doctor's assistant, I think, that died as well. But he was the one that ultimately died on the trip. And the pilgrims were trying not to be smug about it, but looking at it, and they discussed amongst themselves, be careful. God is God. So they went on their trip. And when you think about it, they are sacrificing all of the stuff that they had before. Even though it was bad, they sacrifice it for a freedom to worship. Sounds a little bit like the Israelites leaving where? Egypt, exactly. So, on this trip, William Bradford, he's Governor Bradford, he set up a contract for the New World. He called it the Mayflower Compact. So they had this contract because they knew, okay, we're getting close, we hope. And so they set up this contract. How's this going to work out? How are we going to run our country? We've got a blank slate. We can do anything that we want to do. We know what way not to do it. We just left that. We're going to do it differently. We want to be fair to everybody. We want to make sure everybody has an equal opportunity. So what they did in the Mayflower Compact, they created this government, and for every man, there was one vote. So whether you had two kids, or you had no kids, or you had seven kids, or 12, or 13, whatever number you have, the man is your one vote. And then that one vote equals one share of everything, too. And so the idea was, you work, everybody work, and whatever you produce, it all goes into this pool. And then you get one share of what's ever in the pool. So this guy right here, he may produce and he may have 20 bushels of corn, let's say. And this guy down here, he's got, what are you making? Squash. Okay, so he's growing squash. And this guy over here makes lumber and you know, cutting lumber and all of this different stuff. And this other one's building a house. And they put it all together in this pool. And they all get the pool, take out one share of whatever's in there. Okay, no problem, right? Let's check back on that in a minute. So the people get onto, they get to the landing in November. What a great time to land in a new world. What's wrong with being getting to a place in November when there's no houses, no buildings, no food, no Walmart, nothing there, and you don't even know if the people will like you, kill you, or you just won't even see any people? Cold, wet, no buildings, no supplies. It's coming on winter time. How's that sacrifice for freedom working out for you? Now, half the people died. Starving. It's wintertime. It's cold. You're wet. You're cold. The sickness nails you right away. There were drownings just trying to get from the boat to the shore. There were drownings. William Bradford's wife, I think, there's different accounts on this, but I think she had drowned according to one account that I had read. So half of them died. Springtime comes around, starting to warm up. They met the Indians. The Indians, they had already met other people from England before that kind of warmed things up a little bit in relations. So it wasn't a hostile meeting. There's a lot of reports out there about Thanksgiving that there was some sort of slaughter, and that is not part of this at all. So the Indians, they developed a relationship, and they taught the people to plant food crops, taught them how to fish, how to hunt beaver, for example, then to skin the beaver. How do you use that beaver skin to make clothing, and how to do that out of the deer that you might hunt and eat, and use every absolute piece of that hunt. Geese for food, all sorts of things. So they built a great relationship with the Indians. They taught the Indians about their design and their designer, their creator. They shared Christ with them. They shared who God is. So the Mayflower Compact we talked about, that's they shared everything. Buildings, tools, food, lumber, clothes. It was all common property, as we mentioned. So the intent was to be fair, unlike the English system, which not only persecuted on a religious basis, but it also taxed the people really, really heavily. And they were taxed so heavily just to support the royalty that ruled over them and kept everybody under the oppression there. The problem of the shelter and food was solved now, but they were still in big debt to the English. See, they had to make that deal, right? And they had to pay it back. Dead or alive, they're paying it back. So those are the merchant sponsors. Now there's a new problem. The new problem is the workers are angry. Not everybody was angry, just the workers. Because the people that contributed to that pool was not everybody. So all these people that contributed, that was great. You know, they're doing that and they're sharing. But wait a minute, here's this guy over here. He doesn't even get out of bed till noon. But he gets one vote, doesn't he? He gets to take out of the pool. Is that fair? That's not fair. Then this other guy over here is like, yep, oh, yeah, just get out of bed. I can see it's noontime. And so he's getting out of bed and like, you know, I need a house. I'm going to, yeah, that lumber, yeah. And now, I don't know how that would work because he doesn't work. But, oh, everybody would help build his house. Do you see how the angry workers came about? They're going, nah, this isn't working. So what happens is Governor Bradford recognized this has got to change. See, no way to truly prosper. So this guy was working, that guy. They were all working, their families, their wives, their kids. But they were saying, I can't get ahead because we got all this dead weight that's not producing anything. So they did the bare minimum. Can't blame them. So William Bradford said, that's it, got to change some things. I gave somebody the verse of 2 Thessalonians 3:10. All right.
For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat.
I know it's going to take a while for us to figure this one out. This is a really complex verse, and that's pretty straight up. That's pretty straight up. All right, Proverbs 14:23. Anybody have that? Proverbs 14:23. Maybe I missed one. Proverbs 10:4.
He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich.
Yeah, Proverbs is so cool in so many ways. It gives the contrast, right? The slack hands, the hand that's not doing much, versus the diligent. Proverbs 12:11. I love it. It's clean and clear. Proverbs 21:25.
The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hand refused to labor.
Psalm 128:2.
For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee.
Now that one has a word in there that we've not heard in these other verses. What was that unique word? Happy. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Because when you just desire something, does that mean it's going to happen? Because we all have desires, but we all know it doesn't work that way. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Okay, there's that fat word again. And that's the good kind of fat we want. Here's the bottom line. The Mayflower Compact was an attempt at socialism. That's what it was. And it failed. That's very consistent with history, because socialism's been tried over and over and over. Folks, I don't care if you're 5 years old in here, 6 years old, the word socialism, you need to know what it means. It is against the Word of God. It is not a political thing. It is about using the abilities that God has given us. You will be facing this more and more as young people. You're going to fight this. It's been around since the beginning of our country. But it has failed 100% of the time. So if you want something guaranteed to fail, do socialism. It'll fail. It began with the right intent, though. I want to be very clear about that. The intent to be fair, right? That's the desirable thing about socialism, is the desire to be fair. You don't want people to be cut out. And you want to be fair regardless of their position that was held before. Think about it. These people came from where there were gentlemen, there were lords, there were kings, and they had authority over them. And you could never be them unless you somehow married into the family. And that didn't happen because all the royals married each other. And that was a mess too. But think about it. You never had a chance to rise above where you were just because of who your parents and grandparents were. Is that fair? No. Is there opportunity there? No. They wanted opportunity. So the people that dream about socialism, it's actually a good pursuit in one way. Because when you think about it, what they're desiring is heaven. They're desiring a perfect scenario that will not happen on this earth. Because what it requires a society of people that are incorruptible. Not going to happen on this earth. Socialists desire to live in an absence of conflict, not available outside of heaven. Just remember that. Governor Bradford, he reworked the governing structure based on biblical principles. Each man was given a plot of land and he could do whatever he wanted to do to create wealth. That person, if they said, hey, I'm just going to do the minimum, I'm happy with that, I'm content with that, that's fine. That doesn't hurt anybody else. But if he doesn't work, is he going to eat? No. Now, if the person got sick, that's different. If they were down on their luck, whatever it is, I don't believe in luck, but if they were down, somebody would step up and help them. If it was a widow, the scripture clearly says what to do with that widow and the orphans. We're supposed to take care of them. There's fail-safes in God's plan. So don't let anybody get you sidetracked with exceptions. Everyone now was working very hard because they wanted to eat. They produced more than they could ever use. So what do they do with that? Oh, it's a beginning of a free market, which we've enjoyed mostly, a free market here in the United States. So what happened was they had this extra, so they decided, hey, I'm going to trade with this other person. This guy had so much corn, he's kind of getting tired of corn everything on, you know, like five different things on the table, all corn. And then he's going, you know what, some squash would be great. He traded with this guy over here. He goes, you know, I need some lumber cut, and this guy over here, he's got extra tools, he specializes in lumber, and this guy over here, Mr. Kyle, he's got the lumber. And so they buy lumber from him. Mr. Kyle, he's not a farmer. He works with all the lumber, right? So now he's like, hey, I get corn, I get squash. And all of a sudden, it works. Imagine that. So it's a really neat thing to where everybody started to thrive. And they were creating wealth. They paid off all of their debt. Because now they were loading up ships that were coming, and they go back to the old world. The news spreads, doesn't it? And these people say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I hear these people can worship any way they want. I hear that they get a plot of land and that they can work it. And if they get extra, they make extra, that they get to trade it and they get to keep it. It doesn't matter who they are. I'm going. So you have now ships going to the New World with people, but they're going back with goods to trade. When you look at America today, it is still, out of the whole world, it is still the number one choice. If you're in another country and you say, I'm tired of it, I want to go to a better place, America is still the number one choice. That has been true for hundreds of years. Do you think God had a plan with how he would spread the gospel? He's bringing people to the United States. Colossians 3:23. Did I give that to somebody? Is it wrong for these guys to all of a sudden enjoy these extra blessings, these material things? Is that wrong for them? It isn't. As long as they stay focused that they're doing it for the Lord and that they can enjoy these extra things as well. Proverbs 22:29. So today, most schools teach that pilgrims give thanks to Indians. Not true. Which is interesting because it conflicts with other variations of the story. And like, you give thanks to the Indians, but you slaughter them. It's like, you guys need to get your story straight. If you're going to lie, give us one lie, all right? You're confusing us. So there's all sorts of variations out there. But they understood who to give thanks to. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians 3:17. It's clear. They knew who to give thanks to. First Thessalonians 5:18. I gave that to someone, I think.
In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
Which things do we give thanks for?
Every fact.
Hebrews 13:15. So after we get the fruit of our labor, we get these benefits, we get these materials, we're supposed to stop thanking him because that's already been given to us? Continually. That's how often we should do it. So it's really neat to see what God revealed to Governor Bradford, what works and what doesn't. Thanksgiving, we know there was a great relationship built with the Indians. They were able to trade with the Indians. The Indians enjoyed a lot of what the settlers brought. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Matthew Henry said, as every good gift is from God, so particularly our being born again and all its holy, happy consequences come from him. We should devote all of our faculties to God's services, to God's service, that we may be a kind of first fruits. That's the best of your crop. That's the best of whatever you produced. That we may be a kind of first fruits, the best of his creatures. We should be the best. When I think of Thanksgiving, there's so much in there, but I think on a very simple level of, I do things for my kids, right? They thank me every time profusely. Not so much. I was the same way growing up. But when they do thank me, it's really special. And when I remember how does that impact me, I've got to think about how does that impact my Father in heaven? When I take the time to say, Lord, I am grateful. There are times, and I've shared this before, but there are times when I did not have a home. I don't want to say, oh, I was homeless, but we were sleeping in a garage that we were renting, working on cars when we were in college, until the landlord found out. So we were doing that, and I think I've shared this before too, right across the street, and Paige knows where this is, right across the street was a huge bakery. And when they were baking, there were certain times of the day and the wind would blow our way and we would smell that fresh baked bread. We just dreamt about the time that we could just go buy all the bread we wanted. Seems ridiculous. But we didn't have the money. We had hot dogs. We had a little refrigerator there. And we had mustard, because that would never go bad. and then, you know, we had, you know, maybe hot dog buns or just some bread to wrap around it, and we had ramen noodles. Everybody's had ramen noodles, and they're good when you're hungry. They have different flavors, too. We tried all of them over and over. But grateful for what you have. Here's an interesting thing I've noticed about myself. There have been times that I have enjoyed a car that starts every time. Months and months and months and months. And no problem at all. And all of a sudden it doesn't start. And I go, oh! But you know what? There's a part of me that stops and says, but thank you. Lord, I have gotten so used to this. I get it every time that I no longer think about it. Now I think about it because it's not working. So should I be grumpy because it's not working, or should I be grateful for all the times it did work? That's the question I put on myself. I rarely get sick. When I go down, it's not pretty. But when I go down, I do think about that. Go, wow, Lord, all the health you've given me all this time. And now I'm down. Thank you for all the healthy times. The scripture says that we should have a heart of thankfulness. One of the scriptures we read is not just the words. Does it come from the heart? Are we really grateful for what God has done for us? Am I really grateful? Or is this just something I say? Because I know you can't lie to God, can you? He knows my heart. So if it comes out of my mouth, if it's not legitimate, then it's not. God knows my heart. Each of us are created with abilities, and we develop new skills through time. As we work at it, we use what God's given us. So as Christ followers, we're given unique gifts, spiritual gifts, right? Spiritual gifts. We're not asked to use them. We're not suggested to use them. We're commanded to use them. Joyfully from the heart. So what gifts do we have? What abilities, what skills do we have? We've got so many. Look, I know people that are handicapped. They still use their abilities. They don't have complaints or excuses. So when we look at how we've been blessed, are we blessing others? Are we using what God's given us? But most importantly to me, I think it all begins with thankfulness. Thankfulness for whatever God's given us. Not focused on what God hasn't given us. As I look at the skills that Pastor Ray has that I don't have, perfect. We don't want to be alike. Now, there might be things I look at, God, I want to be more like him, I want to be more like you or you. That's all right. If these are honorable, godly things, and I desire to have more characteristics like you, if they're a reflection of what God is, that's healthy. But if I'm envious because you can do something I can't do, that has nothing to do with God. That doesn't honor him. It dishonors him if I'm not content with who I am. It's okay for me to be who I am. Not a one of the people on this planet has the same fingerprints. That takes work. That takes design to be that unique, doesn't it? So if our fingerprints are different, we're different all the way through. And that's the perfect design. Be content with who you are. Be thankful for who you are. We've enjoyed learning about the true Thanksgiving story in the beginning of our country. And I pray that I will be more thankful than I've been, and that I will continue to pursue the truth.